First reading today is from Psalm 126. You can find that on page 617 in your Bibles, the black books. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading for this morning is from Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 19, and it can be found on page 971 in your pew Bible. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." This is the word of the Lord.
Someone left some rosemary up here. I don't know why. It's nice. I like rosemary. All right. Good morning, everyone. So in these last few Sundays, we've been talking about the church and what is the church and what do we do. And I don't know if you noticed that the passage that we read about worry and money from the Sermon on the Mount doesn't seem super churchy. But I think it is, because the Sermon on the Mount is like foundational to our understanding of who we are. So I'm gonna basically make that argument through the whole thing. So Jesus' Sermon on the Mount runs from Matthew 5 through, like chapter 5 through chapter 7. And so we read a chunk of chapter 6. Through chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus has already given the Beatitudes and then covered anger, lust, deception, among several other things. And then we get into money and worry, which is what we read this morning. There is some disagreement about how we should read the Sermon on the Mount. Some people say it's like a description of the Christian life. This is how true Christians live. But then those same people often get stuck because can anyone really live up to its words? It's easy enough to avoid murder, I think, usually, but anger. And who can really keep their hearts from lust? Right? So they often come away saying it's unrealistic, that it will just leave you buried in a mountain of guilt. And it's hard to argue with that. Others get around that by saying in his sermon, Jesus is painting a picture of the ideal. You know, we were never meant to try and live up to it. It's just supposed to show us our weakness and then point us back to grace. But that doesn't really take Jesus' words very seriously, because Jesus says repeatedly, do this and don't do that. And in chapter 7, he says, you are wise if you obey. Neither of those views gets it quite right, I think. Jesus' words in his Sermon on the Mount are neither unrealistic nor idealistic. They're not just a heavy burden to bear or an impossible dream. What they are is a description of another world. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is a description of another world. And you know it's a different world as soon as he begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek, the peacemakers. It's clearly not our world. Our world says, blessed are the rich, the happy, the successful. Blessed are the beautiful. Blessed are the winners. Jesus is describing another world. And it's a world to which you and I belong if we belong to Christ. It's a world that is dramatically different from the world that we experience day to day because it stands on a different foundation, it moves in a different direction, and it serves a different Lord. Jesus is describing the world that we call the kingdom of God, and if you are following Jesus, you belong to that world. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God before you are a citizen of any country or any other kingdom. You belong to the world that Jesus describes in the sermon, and as you grow in faith, you will find yourself more and more at home in it. And it is a beautiful world. Like, could you imagine if people actually lived the way that Jesus teaches? Like, let's just look at a few of the things that he mentions in chapter 5. In the section on anger, Jesus tells us that peaceable relationships should be the most important thing to us, to be attended to before we even come to worship. What if that were true? What if every single person cared more about one another than about being right? Or about getting what we want? Or about protecting our pride? What if anger never got the best of us? But as soon as we started to feel it rise up or in another, we dealt with it. We had conversations, we figured it out. Could you imagine what that would look like? The unmet needs that provoke anger could be resolved. No resentment or lingering bitterness, no one to avoid in the crowd, there'd be no need for gossip. And like, imagine the impact it would have on our systems, our society as a whole. And just as people, like, imagine if we could disagree without becoming enemies. There might even be the possibility that people would listen and change their minds in political conversation, that we might be able to work together. Disagreement wouldn't spin off into personal attacks, and when you had an issue with someone, you could approach them without fear. Because both of you would be more concerned with understanding one another and making things right. Can you imagine that world? Or take Jesus' words on lust. What if no one ever saw another person as an object to use, as a vehicle for their own pleasure? What if we didn't have to be afraid on a darkened street? Or we could let our children wander without fear? What if we lived in a world where we all saw one another with dignity and respect that is due to the image of God? Or take honesty, which seems so simple, but like, what if every word that you ever heard or spoke was true? And all of our yeses were yes, and all of our noes were no. What if you never had to doubt that your friends or family were being fully honest with you, let alone the newspapers and the politicians and the salespeople? What if you were never scared that you were being manipulated or deceived? Like, I don't even have words to describe a world like that. It is so completely different from what we know. What if we moved on from an eye for an eye, and instead every person was just radically generous? What if we didn't live with retribution in mind, or even fairness? What if every person gave to every person who asked? Then there would never be a need. Someone would take care of it, right? You might give your last bit of bread, but then someone else would give theirs to you. And on and on and on. And everyone would have enough. More than enough, even. We always have more than enough when we share. Could you imagine a world that is not too scared or too greedy to give freely? Jesus is talking about a different world than the one that we live in. And it is simple things, like being honest and generous. But if you put it together, we can hardly even imagine what that world would be. But we want to know, right? Don't you hunger for it? The world I'm describing is a world without fear, without worry. And too often we read a passage like we read today, and we read it alone, pulling it out of the context of the rest of the sermon. And on its own, it just becomes a recipe for personal peace. And I think it is that, right? Like, trusting in God rather than money is a great way to relieve your anxiety. But the passage is also a lot more than that. It's part of what it is to live in this other world, a world that doesn't serve the God of money, with its cold calculations and bottom lines, with its measuring sticks of success and wealth, where the best way to discover the truth is to follow the money, where your worth is derived by your bank balance and the size of your house and the kind of food you eat and the clothes you wear. It is telling us that there is a world that does not serve the cold metal coin, but serves instead a loving father who knows his children, who cares for them, who gives with an open hand. A father who tenderly cares for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, but oh, so much more for you, for each one of you. A father whose constant attention, whose love and generosity set us free from fear, from anxiety, from competition, from striving. Whose love frees us from having to protect ourselves, from having to fight to earn our place in the world, from being afraid that if someone else gets something good, then we might lose it. The reckless love of our Father lets us love recklessly. It lets us be generous and honor and bless every person. It makes space for us to do good even when no one is watching. A world that knows a father like ours is a world without fear. And some of you probably think that this way of describing Jesus' sermon is just unrealistic, right? Like, it's nice to talk about it, but it's super impractical. And if you believe that, I think it's because you're not entirely convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. You're not entirely sure that you can trust him when he says that the Father will look out for you. And really, like, no one is entirely convinced. We all have space to grow. And that might be why Jesus calls us, you of little faith, in this passage. Even the most mature among us are only scratching the surface of the Father's love. We have no idea its depths. Most of us still are living in the fear that the world teaches us that we need, never knowing who to trust, never entirely sure that we will have what we want or need, or if someone else might take it from us, never sure if we're getting our due, never sure if we'll be loved or left. We are so afraid. And that's what drives a lot of us to love money and to serve it. Money feels like it offers control. It feels more sure than faith. Like you can count money, you can measure it and plan where it will go. You can spend it or save it, give it freely or withhold it. It feels dependable and predictable. But the problem is that money is a ruthless master. You become like whatever it is that you worship. It will shape you. And when you worship money, which you can do whether you're rich or poor, when you worship money, you begin to believe certain things about the world. You start to believe that everything follows money's rules. You start to believe that there's only so much to go around. If I have more, it means you have less. Your gain means my loss. And we all become competitors. Everything becomes about what I can get in exchange for what I give, with an obsession with making sure that I will have enough. It creates fear of loss and fear of the future and fear of other people who might take what I should have. But that is not the world that our God created. God's world is not based on transactions, but on love. And love does not make winners and losers. You know, when you have a second child, you don't have to divide your love between them. Like, miraculously, it seems amazing, but your love grows. It becomes more. Love creates a different economy, a different way of being in the world. You know, when you pray for your enemies, you find that the more love you give away, the more you have. When you give generously, you find, like in Luke 6, like what Jesus says in Luke 6, good gifts are given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and flowing over is poured into your lap, he says. And money is limited and scarce. Its value comes from being scarce. Love is abundant and creative. The more you give, the more it grows. And the Sermon on the Mount asks us to imagine a world that is less like money and more like love. Because when you worship a God of love, everything begins to look a little bit more like God. And that's when you begin to see things as they really are, as they were created to be. Perfect love, like the love of our God, casts out fear. It eases our worries. It brings peace. God created you and this whole place. And while it might seem foolish at times, God's kingdom is what is real here. God is what is real. God's ways and God's words are the way things were always intended to be, the way you were always intended to be. It's only sin that's driven us into a world of fear and anger and lust and deception. And sometimes those things seem like they are the only things that work. But that's not what's real or what's true. And it ruins us and breaks us down when we try to live that way. It's just a game that everyone is playing, trying to fit into a world that serves money rather than its God. And so God calls us not to fit in, to be instead citizens of another world. To seek, first of all, God's kingdom, the world that Jesus is bringing into being as he makes all things new. And if you belong to Jesus, you belong to that world. The job of the Christian is to bear witness that that world exists, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and that one day it will come in full, that it is real and it is here, even now. The job of the Christian and the job of the church is to live in such a way that when people see your life and our lives together, they begin to wonder if maybe money doesn't actually rule the world. Maybe there's another, more generous Lord. They begin to see that the ruler of this world is a loving father who provides for his children, who sets them free from fear. And you testify to that world every time you refuse to use another person, every time you seek to reconcile a broken relationship, every time you do something that's not quite profitable, but is good, every time you're honest when it would suit you better to lie, every time you love someone who has set themselves up to be your enemy, every time you give more than is expected of you, every time you refuse to live by the values of a dog-eat-dog, what's mine is mine, look out for number one kind of world, and instead store up for yourself treasures in heaven by freely giving of your treasures on earth. You are testifying to a different world when you look to your loving Father to care for you. You testify to that world whenever you put your trust in God. And you bear witness to that world for others, but also for yourself. Every act of obedience will teach you a little bit more about the truth of the gospel. Every time you walk through a sticky situation resolving to trust your God, you will find again that your God is trustworthy. When you say, "I am not going to make this decision out of worry and fear. I'm going to seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness," you will find that the kingdom is closer than you thought. You will find that all these things that you worry about will be given to you as well, because your heavenly Father knows what you need and cares for you. We worship the God of the universe, who holds us in loving hands. Seek first God's kingdom, and you will learn what is realistic and true. You will learn that the kingdom is near. That doesn't mean that it will be easy, right? As long as we live in a sinful world and bear sin in our own hearts, living on the Sermon on the Mount, trying to live out the Sermon on the Mount, pressing into God's kingdom, may bring trouble, as it did for St. Lucia and Martin Luther King and Oscar Romero and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the Apostle Paul and all of the disciples and Jesus himself, who all died in the pursuit of the kingdom. To live in God's kingdom now means that you will very likely clash with the kingdoms of the world, and it could really hurt. In our context, it's pretty unlikely that it will kill you. It's much more likely that you will feel the pain of difficult conversations as you seek reconciliation, or that you will struggle not to demonize your enemies or your political opponents, but to love them instead. It's more likely that you will weep as you seek forgiveness when you would rather seek vengeance. It's pretty unlikely that it could kill you, but it could. But the love of our Father does not end with suffering or even with death. Hopkins says, "His mercies are never spent." The truth of the way of the kingdom of God is proved in the tomb, and it is proved in the resurrection. It might seem backward or foolish to pursue life in this way, but what is more backward or foolish than salvation in a cross? Everlasting life through an execution. When we follow Jesus into his kingdom, into a world that is ruled by a loving Father, we learn more and more that there is nothing to fear. Not what we eat, not what we drink or wear, and not even death. Please pray with me. Lord, may we, as individuals, remember you and trust you. And as a community, may we struggle in that way together, seeking first your kingdom in all things. May we not be ruled by bottom lines, by cold calculation. May we give ourselves to love, to your love, and to love for one another and all your creation. In Jesus' name, amen.